You're listening to sermons from New Hope Community Church. Well, good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. And we've been going through the whole book of Hebrews. If you're just joining us now, it's been a building argument. The author is establishing just how much better Jesus is than everything. He starts off in the first two chapters looking at how Jesus is both God and man, how he is better than the angels. Then he moves on and he looks at the Levitical priesthood and he shows how Jesus is the better high priest of the better priesthood. And going from there, he goes on to explain how Jesus' sacrifice is better than any of the sacrifices that had come before. You see, he's constantly building our faith and trust in Jesus. He is expanding just how worthy of trust Jesus is, because we see it through his deeds, through his actions, and through his character, just how great the one who has accomplished our salvation is. And that is who we are to put our faith and trust in. And in this chapter, chapter 10, he really starts to dive into that, to talk about what that means for our lives and how that impacts us. But first, he starts here at the beginning of chapter 10 by doing a little bit of a recap. And we'll read that starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifice that they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshiper, purified once and for all, would not have any consciousness of sin. But in the sacrifice, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." Then I said, "See, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." After he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for who you are, for your glory, for your grace, for all that you have accomplished. Lord, let our hearts rest in the knowledge of who you are, that we would look at you, God, and realize just how wonderful you are, just how amazing everything you have done is. God, we have every reason to trust in you. We know from your character, we know from your actions, we know from your promises. There is no reason not to put faith in you. Lord, continue to remind us of that fact. Draw us to you and remind us, Lord, of just how much you love us, and help us to draw near you daily in that way through word and through prayer. And we thank you for all that you do, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get a bit of a recap, like I said, here at the beginning of chapter 10. And we talked a little bit of this last week, just how the law was a shadow of Christ himself. Literally, the author goes into long detail on how even the tabernacle and the way worship was done was a model that represented what was in heaven. And Jesus himself went to the temple in heaven to minister on our behalf. And so we get that recap here with a little more comment as well. You see, when we look at it, he looks at the sin offering itself, and he asks the question of whether or not this perfects the worshiper. In fact, he looks at it and goes, obviously it didn't. You see, they continued to offer these sacrifices. Year after year, they would have to offer a sacrifice. So obviously, this sacrifice was not good enough to perfect the worshiper, to save them, to draw them to God. Instead, as he points out, what they ended up with was a yearly reminder that they continued to sin, that they continued to do what God did not desire, that in and of themselves, they were powerless against that. So again, this is pointing forward to one who would fulfill these things. It's pointing forward to Jesus himself. And so that's why the author of Hebrews here then quotes Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. And what we read there, what we see David saying even long before these events occur, is that God himself states that he does not delight in sacrifice or offering, but that instead one who comes to do his will. And we see this echoed throughout the Old Testament, this constant theme as he's talking to Israel through the prophets. He will tell them time and again, I desire obedience above sacrifice. He wanted their hearts. And again, we've been talking about that through this whole thing, how Jesus is battling for our hearts. And that is what he desires. Now, again, these sacrifices were not effective in and of themselves. In fact, he points to it and says that the blood of lamb and goats cannot take away sins. But there is one who can. And we get this little statement here, just thinking about what God has done, looking at it. It's the fact that Jesus came. He came in a body to do the will of God. And that through that, his righteousness, his perfect life, perfects us. We inherit that perfect life because of what he has done, not because of anything we have done to earn it. And now we can stand before God perfect because of what Christ has done. Now this has amazing consequences as we look starting in verse 11. I'm ahead of myself. That comes up in a little bit. We'll come back to that. Again, the author tells us why, though, starting in verse 11. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time and time again, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days," the Lord says, "I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts." And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So again, we look at it and we see the priest had to offer time and time again. But again, the contrast here, what's so different, is that Jesus himself offers one sacrifice, one that is good for all time, that cleans us for all time. It is completely effective. Nothing can overturn it. That is how much better he is. But then we also read that this man, and savor that for a moment, is talking about Jesus here. This man offers that sacrifice and sits down the right hand of God, waiting for his Father to literally put his enemies under his feet. This is who has accomplished that sacrifice. This is who is working on our behalf. It is God himself. Only God has that kind of power. Only God can do these kind of things. And so because he has come as man and yet still God and died in our place, it is what pays for our sin. Again, that is the effectiveness, the amazingness of this whole thing. This is what the old covenant predicted. In fact, we looked at this last week and he repeats it again here. Jeremiah looked forward to these events where God would put his law on our hearts and on our minds, which he does through the Holy Spirit. You see, we now are perfected by Christ himself. Something that the law could never do, he has accomplished. And even beyond that, we get these amazing words again that he does not even remember our sins. They are completely gone. And it's absolutely amazing. We are forgiven. And because we are forgiven, there's no longer a need for a sacrifice. And that's what he points out here at the end. Jesus fulfills it all. But what does that mean? What impact does this have for us? Well, we see this starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." And so that's the implication, the fact that we have been made perfect by Jesus. It opens this way to God, that we can boldly approach God, boldly enter his presence and dwell with him. Again, this is nothing short of amazing. And daily we should be turning to God in that way and asking for his strength and his grace to live this life. By his strength, by his Holy Spirit, we can live the way he desires. That is the freedom he has given us through the love that he has for us. And we see it again accomplished here. That is what he does. He is faithful in that way. And again, here's where the author is making his argument. And in some ways, the whole book has been building to this point. Again, we looked at how faithful Jesus is. We looked at how much better he is. We've looked at what he's accomplished. We've looked at what he does for us daily. And all of that is building up the reasons why we should trust in God, why he is faithful, why that is worthwhile. There is no one better to put your faith in. We can have full assurance. He has sprinkled our hearts clean. He has washed us. Again, nothing is better than that. That is the full assurance. That is why we can have full faith in God. And again, because he is faithful. And this continues. This even impacts how we interact with each other. Look at verse 24. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not to neglect gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, part of what being a Christian is, part of coming together, part of being the body of Christ, is gathering together. And there's good reason for this. We need to come together. God did not design us to do this life alone. And we've talked about this in some other spots, but there are easily times that we are blind to our own sin. And we need our brothers and sisters to spur us on, to push us forward, to encourage us, and even rebuke us at times. Because they can see things that we don't always see. Because God works through his whole body. And again, what we see in this is Christ's love for the church. You know, the church exists for this purpose, to build and encourage each other, to draw us toward Christ. We read about this again throughout the New Testament, that we are to love one another. In fact, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. There has to be both. You have to love man and you have to love God. You cannot love God if you do not love man. It's impossible because God himself has love for mankind. God himself loves his body. And so again, we are called into that same body, a body where we find healing, a body where we hear God's word, and a body where we encourage each other and equip each other to follow after God. You see, there's also other reasons why this needs to be as well. And again, we've touched a little bit on this, but now the author is diving deep into why Christ's sacrifice is so important and why there is no sacrifice left, what that exactly means. And he starts here in verse 26. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire about to consume the adversaries. So what is this passage saying? Is this saying that if you sin after being forgiven, it's no longer forgivable? Well, no. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, and we saw that wasn't the case. And even here, looking at the context, we see that's not what he's talking about. In fact, when you look at it, the key phrase here is the word deliberately going on in sin. You see, all of us, because we are human, because we still struggle in this life, we will sin. It is the problem of being still in this world. We are waiting for that day where God will finally take us to heaven and where we will have ourselves fully restored to him. In the meantime, we still struggle, though. But that's not what it's describing here. It's not describing this daily struggle where we fight against it. It's describing someone who literally looks at what God has said, what God has declared is sin, what God desires, and deliberately says, I'm not going to do that. Someone who decides they're going to go against what God has himself said, and deliberately so. They will fight against him in that way. That's what it's talking about, this idea of deliberately going on in sin. And if that's the case, and you've already heard about Jesus, and you're going to continue on in sin as if nothing's wrong, then there is no sacrifice for you because you're not repentant. You have not turned to God. You do not belong to him because you are more in love with your own sin than you are with God himself. That's what he means, that there is no longer a sacrifice waiting, but only judgment. And this is even worse when we think about just how strict the old covenant was even. Look at verse 28. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one deserves who has trampled on the Son of God and who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, under the law, even, under this shadow of what God was going to do, this representation that wasn't even the full amount, if you disregarded it, if you had this blatant disregard where you just did whatever you wanted to and didn't even think about the law, they put you to death. And his point here being, just as Christ's sacrifice is so much greater than these were, so is the insult if we reject that after having it. Again, it's to look at God and say, that was not enough, or I do not care for it. And so that's what he's talking about here when he talks about trampling on that name. One who has confessed God, but then goes on to deliberately sin without a care in the world for what God says, they profane his very name. And I mean, think about this even as we interact with the people throughout our lives. Whether that's at work or school or wherever you are, I'm sure you know at least one person who can tell you about a Christian they know who is not living that way. And in their mind's eye, the way they see that, that draws them away from God. Because they look at it and go, well, they say they're a Christian and they still do all these horrible things. Why would I want to come to Christ if it doesn't change your life? That's what it's talking about here, to profane his name. That's something we must not do because we do represent his name. Because he has bought us, because we are his people, we represent who he is to those around us. And we may be the only image of God that some of these people will ever see. And again, we have to be very careful about that and use that to witness to those around us because of what God has done for us, in the hopes that we can reach others as well. And we don't want to insult God. In fact, this carries a high price, as we've already seen, but it echoes again here, starting in verse 30. For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance alone belongs to God. He alone can carry it out justly and is just in doing so. And what we're told even more so is that he will judge his people. We have become his people by the blood of Christ. And again, that judgment is based on our repentance. If we are repentant, even though we struggle with sin, even though we continue to have struggles in our life, God is still faithful to forgive us because of what Christ has done. But if we deliberately turn away from that, if we remove ourselves from the body of Christ, if we remove ourselves from his word, if we cut ourselves off from Christ himself, then nothing but judgment awaits. Again, there is no other sacrifice. There's nothing outside of Christ. And so if we look at that and say, I don't need that, then we have no forgiveness because he is the only thing that is effective in that means. He is the only means to God, and he has paid that price for us. Now, the author here calls us to encourage each other, to remind each other not to do these things. And again, that's a huge part of the body coming together. We spur each other on. It's easy when we're out there by ourselves to become discouraged. It's easy to feel overwhelmed. But as we come together, we see each other's examples. We hear the words they speak, and we lift each other up. Again, even the Proverbs talk of this, that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I'm sure you guys have experienced this in your lives as well, whether it's in small groups or just in friendships that you guys have. as you hear about others talk about Christ, as you hear about them talk about what's going on in their lives and how God is growing them, it grows you too. It stirs you. It pushes you on toward loving God. And that is what he has in mind here. And he turns here again, pointing back to God. He wants us, he calls us to remember, starting in verse 32. Remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and affliction, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So he's looking back on what they have already suffered, and early Christians would have had it pretty rough. It hadn't gotten quite to the level that we often think about of very Roman-dominated persecution where they were thrown into Colosseums. But even at this stage, they were losing a lot. You might get killed. You might lose your status. You might whole tons of things could happen. And what he points to is that when you first came into that love, when you first realized who God was and what he did, you accepted these things with joy, because you were looking forward to the fact that he is a better inheritance. Everything you suffer, everything you lose here is so minimal compared to the God that you are getting. And Paul even points to this. He talks about it in his own life. And in fact, he says, I consider this light momentary affliction worthless compared to the surpassing joy of knowing God. And when you think about Paul's life, the man was stoned, beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, and a whole bunch of other things until he was finally executed for his faith. And he calls that light. It's a high burden to live up to. But that is how much better this is. And again, that's what the author of Hebrews is building toward here. That is what's superior. You know, we've been coming together on Saturday mornings, the guys and I, to look through the book of Exodus. And as we read through Exodus, what you see constantly is this theme of remembering. God calls his people to remember what he has done. He calls them to remember how he has provided. He calls them to remember how he is faithful. And so it's no wonder that we too are called to remember. And we can look back even in our own lives. Sure, we have not suffered quite as much as these early Christians have. But we've all seen where God has been there for us, in the hard times that we've struggled through, in maybe the things that we had to give up, in maybe persecution that we have endured. In all those things, we counted it as nothing compared to Christ. And so he points our heart back toward that, and he says, don't lose that. Keep your heart focused on that, on God himself. And he continues this thought here, starting in verse 35. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you'll receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Again, he tells them to hold on to this confidence of your confession. And again, looking back, it's because we know who Christ is and what he's done. We know how much he is worth. He is worth more than anything and everything. And we pointed back to that constantly. We need to turn to God, constantly remembering him and not forgetting what he has done in our lives. We know who God is. We know he is good. We know that his promises endure forever. And what's all the better is that we can trust in him and look to him daily for his return. And what we have here, if we believe in God, is confidence. Because throughout this chapter, he's talked about falling away. And that can be a scary thought. But as he looks at true believers, he says right here that we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. And faith becomes the big building point here. It is that faith in Christ, not our perfect actions, because we can't do it. We know we can't. But because we have faith in Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. His life becomes ours, and we can stand again before God in His presence because of that. That is, again, the amazing joy we have. Faith is the key of this, and we'll see this particularly over the next 2 weeks as the author then launches into Hebrews 11, otherwise known as the Hall of Faith. Again, faith is so important. We must hold on to that. We must continue to trust in God. In the meantime, though, what do we take away from this chapter? What is it in chapter 10 that really speaks to us? Well, there's several things, but the main thing, again, that shines throughout this chapter is just how worthy Jesus is of our faith and our trust. There is none better. There is none who can perfect us. There is nothing else outside of Him that can do these works. It's God Himself. And so He is worthy of all our faith. There is nothing better. The whole book has been pointing to this, showing this time and time again. He died for us, and He is sufficient for us. Well, we must turn to Him and trust in Him. And what we saw is that trusting Him also means that we will live for Him. We cannot love God and remain in deliberate sin. It would be like saying you love your spouse and then purposely doing the things that you know irritate them to death. Not exactly loving, is it? That's the same concept here. As we love God, we put these things behind us because we want to show that love to God. We are so thankful for how He has reached us, so thankful for all He has accomplished that we want to show that love to Him. And that's how we show it, by following His word, by doing as He desires. And again, we see that play out in marriage, in everyday life. We see those examples all the time. That is why the author points us again to remember all that we've already endured, everything we've already forsaken for Christ. Because again, He's worth it. He's abundantly worth it. He's more than worth it. And then lastly, he even puts this in the context of a local body. You see, we need to gather together. That is part of why God has given the body. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, baptized into the same family by the same blood. And He calls us together. We don't really have all that much in common necessarily. Some of us can be so vastly different from each other, but because we have this one thing, Christ Himself, we can gather together. We can be unified because of that, because He goes above and beyond any other difference we have, even between Indiana and Kentucky basketball. Just ask Kevin. They'll still rib you about it, but it goes beyond it. But that is who we have here. Again, Christ unifies us together. We draw together as a body because of Him. And we have been given each other that we can draw next to Him. We have examples around us. We have friends. We have family, all of us who are here, who spur each other on. Again, we see how God works in their lives. We see what God does through the hard times. And it draws us all the more to God Himself. This is why He provides the body. Is why it is so important for us to gather. Again, to look at it like a marriage here. If you never met with your wife, you wouldn't exactly be close, would you? And keep in mind, the body is Christ's body, Christ's bride. And like you can't really love someone without loving their spouse, you can't really love Christ and not love His bride and His body. That is why we join together, because we have this encouragement through Him. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not a ceremony we check off on Sundays. It's because, A, we love each other, and B, we love God. And that draws us together in such a way that we spur each other on in His name. We don't gather because we find it fun. We don't gather just because it's a social club. We gather because we want to come together and hear His word. We want to encourage each other in it. We want to praise and worship the one who draws us together. That is the focus of the church, to draw us to Christ, to continue to spur us on in Christ. And that is how God operates in our lives. He operates through those around us, and He spurs us on through His word. as we come together. That is why we need to be here. That is why we should strive to be here as often as we can. And I know things come up and we miss. You don't need to be legalistic about it. But there is just a point of, what is your attitude toward coming to church? Do you come to church just because, well, that's the thing I'm supposed to do? Or do you come to church because you want to be with your family and you want to hear about God? That's the difference this makes. And it's not just Sundays. It's throughout the week. And it's not just church functions. It can be dropping by anyone's house, spending time outside of even church together, that we would come together constantly encouraging one another. This is what God desires here. The picture here is of a close family that shows this love to each other. And so let us spur each other on. Let us seek after this, not just for church function or ceremony, but because we love each other and because we love God. And again, those are the two things that should constantly be motivating us. And so let us press forward in that, and let us truly love one another in that way. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, again, we thank you for all that you have provided, for the superior sacrifice, for the better covenant, for the better everything. Lord, we have so much reason to put faith and hope in you. There is none better. There is no one else. God, you have made a way where there was no way. And through you, we can approach your throne. And you do not even remember our sin. Lord, that is amazing. I pray that we would not take that for granted, that we would daily be coming into your presence through your word and through prayer, that we would seek you, Lord, knowing that you put your commands on our hearts and on our minds. Through the Holy Spirit, God, you enable us to live this way, that we can say like Paul, that when we sin, it is not us, but the sin within us, but we desire to seek after you by your Spirit. Lord, we know we will struggle, but we pray that every day as we struggle, we will turn from it to you, that we would repent and constantly be seeking your strength, that we would not grow comfortable with sin, but that we would ever turn to you and your word. God, we thank you for this body. We thank you for the people you've put in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to encourage one another, that we would be active in each other's lives, that we would speak into these different situations, and that we would model who you are for each other. Lord, we pray that you would use us to strengthen one another and to draw us to you. We pray, God, that you continue to give us the strength and the grace we need to do all this. Because again, we know this is not something we earn or do, but something that we must wholly rely on you for. Turn our hearts to you daily, Lord, and help us to turn our neighbors' hearts to you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To learn more about the church, listen to more sermons, or explore our other free resources, please visit newhopechurchnw.org. Thank you. Have a blessed day.